So, class is in a moment, and we're, no, not lesson 31, lesson 11. 31 is my morning class, so it's easy how I can get that messed up. It's okay. I'm not the only person that's ever made a mistake. So, okay. So, yeah, this is lesson number 11, titled Raised or Raptured. One way or another, we are going to be with him. That's the... That's the great joy. And I'm realizing that many of the things I'm going to be saying in this class, some of it is repeated, we have said before, but we're putting together in a different format tonight. But also things that you're familiar with, things that you've heard before. But Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another. The word could also be translated challenge one another. So that's... If you've read ahead, that's the final line in my notes. So there it is. You're done. That's it. Now, so the doctrine of the rapture of the saints, as we've been saying, is not necessarily well known. I read some reviews this last week in different Christian magazines, the error of teaching on the rapture. One man that just... boldly has said we've got it all wrong, that there is no such thing as a rapture, there's no such thing as the return of the Lord, it's all meant to be as a teaching, that he is, God himself is going to resolve all of this, and we are just called to watch, and the stories about the rapture and about heaven and the new heaven and new earth are all just to encourage us while God resolves everything the way that he wants. But why do you call yourself a Bible teacher? Because obviously he didn't get that from out of there, but he is a very, very well-known. So anyway, I'll not mention his name because I'm not going to. It's my choice, not yours. Yeah. So the... story we have here is the doctrine of the rapture of the saints. What is going to happen to us? And this is God's purpose, his plan, that he bring all of us to be where he is. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, where I am, you will be also. And so he's coming to take us, not to be where we are, but so we can be where he is. And that's the promise that he has made for us. And he has gone to, as he said in that passage, we talked about this last week, he's gone to prepare a place for us. That means there's something being done there. There's something that is important in his heart and his mind. It's not just preparing a place for us was him dying on the cross and ascending. He's going to prepare something there. And he is... in active work, bringing all things to his purpose and his plan. He is building his church. He is drawing people to him. He is ruling in his church, giving gifts and ministries and fulfilling through our words and our ministry all the things that he's asked us to do. He's ruling from his throne, but he is busy. And he is busy doing those things that he promised he would do so that we can have the fullness of life in him throughout eternity. So, this session, Raised or Raptured, we're going to look at two passages in general. The passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is where we've been spending a lot of time, but then also 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we'll look at these. Let's read the passages there at the top of your paper. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Glory to God. Amen. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So these two passages, and there's much more in them, especially the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we're going to be looking at. And Paul, again, as I've been saying, his admonition to these believers was because obviously there was confusion. Someone had come in. Somebody had sown seeds of doubt, seeds of confusion. He wants them to know of the assurance that they have. He taught them, but now he's coming back to remind them. This is something, obviously, that the Lord wants his church to have awareness of. And so, just because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "I'm telling you a mystery," doesn't mean that we can't search it. Because there's a lot of mysteries in the New Testament. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery of the church. Here, the mystery of the rapture and the mystery of us being brought together with him, the dead raising and those who are alive being changed. That's what it says. How's that going to work? That's the mystery. And the fact that this is something that was unknown in the Old Testament, unknown during the time of Jesus' ministry in what we call the Gospels, the 3.5 years of his ministry, the rapture was unknown. Not that it wasn't somehow mentioned, that there can't be some things in there that would lead to that, but the teaching about it was not told then, just like the grace of the church, that God was going to bring Jew and Gentile together into one body. You can find seeds of that in both the Old Testament and the Gospels, but you can't find the declaration of that till you get to Paul. And so there are mysteries, and a mystery doesn't mean something you can't figure out. It means something you don't understand until you've been told. And the beauty of this is somebody told us. So we have lots that's been told to us, if we'll just look at it. And some of that comes down to just believing what it says. Again, like I was saying at the opening, there are people that are that disagree with all of these things, and they think what we're saying is just type or shadow or illustration, whatever. Look at the body of it. And there's a lot here, and we've looked at a lot of verses that tell us about these things. And so God didn't put that in there just to fill up pages, just to make sure Paul had something to do while he's in prison. Here, I got some letters, all right, they don't mean anything, but just write them anyway. No, obviously they do mean something, and they are to be understood. And we could spend our entire life searching to understand everything that's in the scriptures and still what? Not get it. We're not going to get it all. So we are pursuing these things. And the more we learn something here, and we can see how something else applies in another place. So all of this was there, but Paul wanted them to understand that whether they are believers or asleep, or they're alive, they will be with the Lord. Those who are asleep will be raised. Those who are alive will be changed. And so we would always be with the Lord. And this is what Paul wanted to assure them with, and we should be doing the same. So let's look at this. The first thing I this was at the end of my session from last week. We got down to the bottom of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, and it says that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so the statement there that the those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep, meaning they will go first. And so those who are in the grave will go first. So, you know, people say, well, what does that mean? Well, what the Greek phrase literally means, printed there in green, he says, those who are alive will not have the potential to suddenly come ahead of those who are asleep. And so the full meaning of those Greek verbs means you're not going to have the potential, the possibility of suddenly coming ahead of those who are asleep in the ground, who have passed the Lord. You say, yeah, but I'm gonna run really fast. I'm going to get ahead. I'm going to skip over in the line, right? I'm going to jump line. I'm going to break into the line. No, you're not going to be able to do that, because God is going to bring them out of the grave first. And so why is that? Because the honor that God wants to give to those who lived their life in faith. They died believing. I know, we're still alive believing, and that's like, yeah, but I'm still alive believing, you know. But the honor is that they passed their entire life without seeing the Lord coming. How many of us know someone who believed the Lord was going to come before they passed, and they're gone? You know, and many ministers have, you know, it's like declared, the Lord has shown me that I'm not going to die until the rapture. Well, they did. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with believing that. Amen. Nothing wrong with having that hope ahead of you. And then the honor is that you lived that way and died, and now you're going to raise with him. So that is a blessing that he has given. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They could see it so much that it was like, I'm there. That's why they thought they'd still be alive. But they're not. But that's okay. Because where are they? Well, they're with the Lord. Their body's in a grave, but they, spirit, soul, are in the presence of the Lord. On the day of the Lord's arrival, we call the day of the rapture, they're going to get bodies. Their bodies are going to come out of the grave. And we'll talk more about that, because the Corinthians got so wise in themselves as well. What kind of bodies are they going to have? What are they going to look like? How's it going to happen? It's like, I don't know. Believe it. You'll see it. But we'll talk more about that in 1 Corinthians 15. The point is, in heaven, there's not going to be a distinction. Though they get honored by coming out of the grave before we get changed, once we get with the Lord, there's no distinction. You know, it's not like, hey, we're the first group, and you guys. No, there's not going to be any of that. You know, there's not going to be any of those attitudes. Because why? Because we've all been changed. If God didn't change us, yeah, that'd be a problem. Uh-huh. You know, we'd be fighting for, yeah, but I was living in faith. You know, you died, got out of here. But I lived through all these. I lived through things that you can't even understand. So what? Who cares? You're with the Lord.
Amen.
So, but the beautiful thing is, that's not even going to come to our mind. Because he's going to perfect us so that we see just as he wants us to see. So I also have a sub point in there that there's no basis for a partial rapture. I might talk a little bit more of that in our next session, which is not next week, the week after, right? So in our next session, we're going to talk about tribulation, but in that, we'll talk some about a partial rapture, because there are many people who are, especially it seems to be a new thing going around, that there's some that get to go and others have to stay. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that. But notice what Paul's statement is. I got it down there in the notes. We who are. The word, the phrase, we who are, applies both to are alive and are left, or who remain. So it's the same group. They're the same people. We who are alive, who are left, who remain. that's the same people, but it's not two different groups. It's the same ones, we who are alive, who remain. There's no word "and" in there. And the beautiful part of that is all the dead in Christ will be raised. I mentioned this last week. So all the dead in Christ are raised, but then we turn around and say, but only some of the alive get to go? Well, then I'd rather be dead. I mean, sorry, that's not a good confession, but still, you know, because if all of the dead get to go, I don't want to be one who's like, I'm alive, but I'm not sure I get to go. No. Those who are asleep, who are dead in the Lord, they all will be raised, and we all who are alive will be changed. It's the same thing. So we both get to be with him, and we will be caught up together with them, them being the ones who are asleep. So they are going to be raised, we're going to be changed, and we will be caught up or raptured together with them. All right, so down the bottom page, all will be included. Again, a lot of this is going to be some restating of some things that we've already said, but sometimes you just have to put things back in an order. If you review Paul's teachings in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it shows us that there will be two classes of believers. Now, that doesn't mean really good people and not so good people. No. It's the two classes are what? Those who are asleep in the Lord and those who are alive. Pretty much takes care of everyone, doesn't it? Because you can't be in between. So either you're going to be asleep in the Lord or you're going to be alive and left. Left by those people, right? And remain is a better word. And remain. And so these two groups, both are going to be taken in the arrival. That is the parousia, that is when the Lord returns for his church. Not when he returns to set up his kingdom upon the earth. Two different things. We've already talked about that. Day of the Lord versus the day of Christ. And so the Lord is going to return in his arrival to take his church out. Why? Because there's a horrible time coming that his church is not intended to go through. And we have not been given over to wrath. And we'll look at a number of verses that talk about that next week, next session. Make sure I say that right. Next session when we talk about the tribulation. Unless the rapture happens, and then you'll just watch it from heaven. So again, bottom of the page, those who are asleep, those who are alive. The dead will rise. Those who are alive will be caught up together with them. And we'll talk more about that word caught up as we've already have. Top of your next page. Obviously, this is some things that Paul has mentioned to them before. He's talked about this. He mentions that in here in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. I don't want you to be ignorant. That means not that you have been unlearned, but that you're not paying attention. And so he said, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. I know the word ignorant isn't a nice word. Don't use that word. We don't let our kids use that word. We don't let our grandkids use that word. He's ignorant. Well, Paul did, so, but don't share that with your children. But concerning the times and the seasons, Paul said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, you have no need for us to write anything to you. Why? Because he's already told them. Why do I have to keep telling you this? But Paul's not quite that abusive. He's not quite that, you know, pointed. He's more gentle than that. But that really is the issue. I've already told you all these things, and so I don't have to write all of it to you. So I'm just writing these parts to remind you of some things. And specifically, if we look back at that, there are things that the enemy has tried to steal from them. You know, the enemy tries to steal things from our life. He tries to steal our voice. He tries to steal our testimony. He tries to steal the blessings that God has given. He can't, but we can draw back and allow him to occupy those things instead of us taking authority. And so here Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, but I'm not going to go back and teach you everything. But here's some things that I want to draw your attention to that you need to be in. Chapter 5, which we'll get to next week, is about the tribulation. And so he's going to cover what's going to happen with the believers and those who remain. But let's move on to 1 Corinthians 15. I've got all the section I want to look at printed here on your page. But in 1 Corinthians 15, a somewhat parallel passage, though it's much longer, in a parallel passage, Paul is confronting these intellectually snobbish people in Corinth. They have become so intellectually aware that they realize there's no such thing as resurrection. Who could believe that? I mean, any person with normal intelligence would not believe in a resurrection. How's it going to happen? When's it going to be? Who gets to go? And they've got all these things, and so they're putting people down for this. And they're intellectual snobbery goes so far as even to deny that Jesus raised from the dead and that there was no real resurrection. And so Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 15. So it's basically the entire chapter that he's dealing with this, and he presents it in different ways. And I'm not going to go through the entire chapter, but I broke it down into some of the segments where Paul is responding to this. Paul is, he's quite angry about this. He's not happy as he's writing this, as he has not been happy in some other parts of 1 Corinthians. And so it's like, okay, here's another slap in the face. You know, I've got to bring out the belt again. But Paul wants them to get this. And what happens is when these intellectual leaders take over, then they're robbing all the other people of believing in something. And it may just be a small group of those who sit at the top of this whole group in the church, the leadership, who are denying all this, but it's filtered down and all the other people that are under him are being robbed because they're not getting to believe in the things as the way that they should believe. And Paul has dealt with them time and again through 1 Corinthians. Finally, he comes to this point. And I didn't put this in there, but, you know, belief in the resurrection is an absolute essential for the new birth. I went through a chain, not in these sessions, but in another teachings that I did, how many times over and over when they talk about salvation, they talk about, and that Jesus raised from the dead, that he raised from the dead. In other words, we believe that he died for us, but the resurrection isn't that important. Because when he died on the cross, he said it's finished. So either it's finished or it's not finished. Well, the cross is not just his death. It's his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's the cross. And so that's all the things that Christ accomplished in the work of the cross. And so resurrection is absolutely vital and is an important principle that the church must believe. And this is very, very direct from Paul and other New Testament writers also. But if we look at this passage, I call this one of Paul's premier apologetics. Now, apologetic doesn't mean, as we've said before, apology in the biblical sense is not I'm sorry. It's I'm sorry, you're wrong. That's really what it's about. Because an apologetic is to put away with words. Apologia, two words. Apo, push you away with words. And it's a way of saying, I'm gonna tell you what's right. You can believe it or you cannot, but I'm telling you what's right. That's an apologetic. All right, and so Mark Tedford, for example, one of our board members, he's got a degree, master's degree in apologetics. So, great, don't get in to a debate with Mark. He will put you on the floor. Now, he's a great guy, gentle, but that's his degree. And there's nothing wrong with that. Some people say, well, I don't need to know all that. But some people do. Some people need to be engaged. Some people who are extreme intellectuals need to be engaged in that way. Charlie Kirk was a great example of an apologist. And so he didn't care who he dealt with. He would bring them to a place of understanding. Whether they wanted to believe it or not, that's up to them. So that's the point. And this passage is Paul's, considered one of his greatest apologies, all right? And it's about the issue of the resurrection. And so he's broken it down. If you look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 11, he deals with the resurrection is supported with history. That is, historical evidence. Paul says, Peter saw him. The other disciples saw him. Over 500 people saw him. James, the Lord's brother, saw him. I saw him. So there's historical evidence, and that's what he refers to there. That's verses 1 through 11. Then Paul gets into his beautifully framed logic debate, where he just presents everything in an order. That's in verses 12 through 19. And by logic, he shows that his end statement is, if Jesus Christ is not raised, we of all men are most miserable. But then verse 13. But now is Christ raised. Or verse 20, I'm sorry. Verse 20. But now is Christ raised. And so he goes on from there. So that's where he gets into the next section. So history, logic, then theology and typology. And that's verses 20 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. Where he then presents both typology and theology of what the resurrection is, how it fits within God's pattern, how it fits in the doctrine of Scripture. He goes over and over with these things. And then finally, in verses 29 through 34, he talks about practice. This is why you do this. This is why we do this. This is why this is what's believed. And so he talks about the very practice of people concerning the resurrection. And so with all of that, he brings them to verse 34, which is Paul's final statement. He's totally frustrated by the time he reaches this. He says, for some of you, that the indication there is of you, for some of you have no knowledge of God. Oh, they think they're the wisest people on earth. He says, you have no knowledge of God. No knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. I'm not afraid to say it. Paul says, it's your shame that you have no knowledge of God. It's not mine. You could have, but you don't. You think you're wise, but you're not. He's already covered some of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. You know, so he's been on this and over this a number of times. But these people are so arrogant that they just can't back up from these things. And so then Paul throws these, quote, projected questions. Now, this is a way that Paul taught. It's in the Greek language, it's called to dialogue, dialoges. And so to dialogue means I'm going to ask a question and I'm going to answer it. I'm not going to have you ask a question and me answer it. I'm going to ask the question and I'm going to answer it. Why? Because I want you to know what I want to talk about, and I want to talk about it. So it keeps it all in the hand of the speaker. And it was a very prominent way of teaching. It started with Plato. It started very prominent within the philosophers of Paul's day and on into the time. It became very popular in use in the synagogue, where one of the leaders of the synagogue would ask a question and another one would answer, or sometimes the leader would ask and he himself would answer. And so it was all a way of teaching. And Paul used that, and he does here when he projects these two questions. Maybe someone has said these two things, but probably not. They are his summation of what it is they're saying. And so all of their denials of the resurrection, all of their reasonings, all of their philosophy about how it can't be true and why it doesn't work, how it's impossible for it to be truth, Paul frames that into these two questions. Number one, how is the resurrection achieved? How does it happen? So obviously that's something that they're throwing out at the people. You know, so they're trying to get the people to question, well, I don't know, I guess it can happen. I don't know how to explain it. It's like, I don't know. I can't explain how, and Paul's going to get into this, I can't explain how a seed becomes a plant. I don't know. You plant a seed, and it comes up a plant. It didn't come up a seed. It came up a plant. And if you dig the seed up, midway in the process, it's dead. It's decaying. The seed dies, and the plant comes up. Paul's going to bring that as one of his basic responses, illustrations in this. The second thing that he's gathering from all their questions is, what is the nature of the resurrection? So if you say there's a resurrection, what do the resurrected people look like? Do they look like Casper the Friendly Ghost? You know, what do the resurrected people look like? Do they look like Superman? You know, can they fly? Do they like Spider-Man and can shoot webs out of their hands? You know, so, you know, what do they look like? And they're asking that question, you know, really in a kind of just mean way, right? To put you down, to make fun of you, satirical. And they're trying to throw that at you, but Paul says, I'll tell you. You want to know? So I'll sum it up. And so that's what Paul does. So he starts off this whole passage with the phrase, you're foolish. Let's look at this. Middle of your page, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 says, but someone will ask. Maybe did, maybe they didn't. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And I'm using kind of a snarky type way of saying that because that's the way it would come across in kind of a snarky way. You foolish person. You take the person out of there. You fool. Again, we don't let our children use those words. But you fool, what you sow, and here's his basic, I mean, talk about a basic illustration, answers basically all the questions, but Paul's not done. If you know Paul, he's not going to just get by with one statement and then move on. Oh, no. Paul's going to go on and on about this. So you want to be idiots? Let me take you, sorry. Okay. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Seeds die. Jesus even used that phrase. You put a grain of wheat in the ground, unless it dies, it does not produce life. Right? And so it is with his resurrection. Jesus said, I'm going to be sown so that you can be alive. So that illustration Jesus even used. So what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. It's got to rot in the ground. Then when you were growing up, did you ever do that thing where you plant a seed in dirt, you know, in thin glass so that you can see it? And then the seed basically just kind of falls apart. It, you know, if you dig up potatoes, you could plant a potato, you know, cut a potato half, put it in the ground. And you could plant it. If you dig it up too soon, it's just rotten. And it's like, I'm not going to eat this. All right, so... But the seed dies. What you put in the ground dies. Then he goes on, verse 37. And what you sow is not the body that is to be. I didn't sow a tomato plant sowed a tomato seed. So I didn't sow an apple tree. I sowed an apple seed. And so it is that what comes up is not what you planted. Now, it doesn't mean that inside of the fruit that tree produces are what? More seeds. All right, so that is the truth. And so he says, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. What you sowed is a kernel of some kind of a grain. Maybe wheat, maybe barley, oats. They had those in that day. They didn't have corn like we do with corn. Just those poor people. They had no roasting ears. They had no corn on the cob. Can you believe that? Poor people in the first century. Just anyway, not till they came to America. But anyway, or some other grain. So Paul's just, this is a very basic illustration, and he could have basically wrapped it up here and moved on. But like I said, he didn't, and he wouldn't, because he's Paul. Yeah. So he goes on. The belief in the resurrection, belief in seed time and harvest, they're not completely understandable. You can observe it. And, you know, as a botanist, a scientist, you can explain it, but you can't really explain it because it's a miracle that takes place in the ground. There's a miracle there, and I don't care who doesn't believe in miracles, plant a seed and watch it produce a plant. That's a miracle. And so Paul says that this is the way it is. What the plant that sprouts is directly linked to the seed, but what? But it's different than the seed. It's linked to it because I sowed a watermelon seed and I got a watermelon plant, so it's linked to that, but it's remarkably different, so that what you see is different. And what's Paul talking about? Jesus' death, resurrection, our death, resurrection, in spiritual realm, though Paul doesn't make that application here, he does in Romans. Or a believer who dies and is raised with a different body. So this is his promise. So even in nature, seed dies, a new plant is raised up. They should be able to see this. And I'm sure if Paul had a chalkboard, he would have drawn this out, a whiteboard, or maybe a computer. He would have made a schematic, you know, for them and put it all up there, and it was animation, and it would all be shown before them. But Paul didn't have any of those, so he has words. And Paul has lots of words. He's the master of lots of words. So now he continues, verse 38. But God gives it, that the it there is the seed. God gives it, the seed, a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed, its own body. So there's all kinds of different seed. Don't plant a tomato seed and get a corn plant, right? It doesn't work that way. If it was my being, no tomatoes would be grown and only corn. But it's not mine to do. All right, so there's all kinds of seeds and all kinds of plants. And each one produces its own, for not all flesh is the same. There's one kind of flesh for humans, another kind of flesh for animals, another for birds, another for fish, and he could have gone on and on and on about the physical differences. Because each one of these produces differently. And so each one in their appearance is different. Verse 40. There are heavenly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind. There's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. But the word glory here is simply meaning what is displayed. And so there's earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. and the glory of the earthly is great. I love, as you know, I love watching nature things and watching all the different nature issues and animals and plants and things that are around the earth. And we were watching things the other night. Just all it was under the sea, all these different fish and all these different scenes. And it's just one thing after another. No talking. I love that. No talking. You know, just observing for like 3 hours. You could watch that. Or you can get a big aquarium and do the same thing. But the beauty of what God is, that's the glory of what's here. But there's also the glory of the heavenly. Look at the stars. And we look up and say, yeah, there's the little points of light. Look through telescopes. You know, I never had a really strong camera lens that could see, but at one point, I could see the rings around Saturn. I couldn't, you know, wouldn't have made a very good picture, and it was pretty small, but I could discern the rings that are there. If you have a better telescope, you can see that. But great telescopes, they can see, that's not a star, that's an entire galaxy. So there's the glory of the heavenly that is beyond our understanding, but then there's also the glory of the earthly. And the things on this earth are beautiful. So are the things in the heavens. So that's Paul's point. And the earthly bodies, heavenly bodies, the glory of the heavenly is the one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. So even if you're looking at the heavenly bodies, they differ one from another. So what are our bodies going to look like? All the same? No. We're not going to be clones or droids from Star Wars. You know, we're not going to be stamped out, you know, one thing right after another. No, we're going to be different. As different, billions upon billions upon billions of stars. And just as they're different, so will the believers be different. But we will all be in His image. Like Him. All right? And so all of these are principles that Paul wants us to have. And even the stars themselves differ one from another. So, verse 42, broke this down just into a little bit of a chart there. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. You want to know what kind of body we come back with? This is the resurrection of the dead. What's sown is perishable. What's raised is imperishable. We'll talk about that word a little bit. What's sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What's sown in weakness is raised in power. What's sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. And it means that it's a spiritual being. It's not the flesh of this world. It's a different kind of being. And there is, that's the word if in Greek, if and there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So what about unbelievers? Will they have a, quote, spiritual body? Yes, that would be subject to torment for eternal time. Subject to torment for all eternity. A physical, somewhat, we could say a recreated body. The rich man in hell, Jesus' story, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was in torment. Yet he never repented. We suffer for all eternity. Verse 45, thus is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being or a living soul. Genesis 2:7. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. John 5:21 and dozens of more passages. The last Adam. Who's the last Adam? Christ. Right? He's the last Adam. He's the second man, and he's the last Adam. That whole theology there. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In other words, what came from Adam? What came from Adam? Death. What comes from the last Adam? Life. All right, so this is the promise that we have. And it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. So God didn't give the spiritual and then it degrade. No. it didn't degrade. Verse 47, bottom of the page, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. All right, so he's the second man, he's the last Adam. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. Who's of the dust? Those are your hands. You are of the dust, right? You have a natural body that is handed down from Adam. A body that is subject to the limitations, the curses, the effects of this world. All right? And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And so we have believed. So I'm not just a man of dust. That's his outer shell. I'm also a man of heaven. You can't see the man of heaven that's on the inside of me, but it's there. And when this body is laid down, what's raised up will be the heavenly creation, the heavenly man. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So don't think that you're going to go to heaven like this. You've got to be changed, because this could not exist in the presence of God, because this is still subject to the curse, still subject to the fall. It still bears the marks of the fall, the flesh. That's why when you die, your flesh stays in the ground, but your spirit and soul go to God. God's going to render, he's going to rectify that. He's going to raise the flesh up. And so this is what's going to happen. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So I can't, this body, no matter what you do to it, is going to decay. That's basically what the word perish means. To perish means to decay. But I'll tell you a mystery. He's going to explain that more in just a bit. Look, we shall not all sleep. That is, in physical death. We will not all sleep. And I know this stupid joke. Sorry if you're offended. But this is the motto above the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Yeah. So, there's a sign above your nursery there. So, I'm telling you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep in physical death. In other words, there will be some people who are alive when Jesus returns. Paul includes himself in that group. He didn't say those who are alive will be changed. He said, we who are alive. He could have put the word those in there, but he uses a very specific we who are alive, which is my next section, which I probably won't get to tonight. But we shall be changed. In other words, the dead will be changed, and the alive will be changed. One is going to be changed in one way. The dead are going to be raised with a new body, and we are going to be transformed into a new body, those who are alive and remain. And so we will be changed. Now I want you to look at the word change, shall be changed. The Greek word there is alasso. I've got that printed. A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Alasso means to exchange one thing for another. So the dead are going to exchange their decayed body for a spiritual body, a resurrected body. Some say a glorified body. They will have a resurrection body. They're going to exchange what they had for another. Those of us who are alive, we're going to exchange what we are for something else. A resurrection body. So one way or the other, we're all going to have resurrection bodies. Whether you come from the grave or whether you changed while you're here on the earth, you will have this new creation. And so this is the word, change from one thing to another, from one status to another. We shall all be changed from earthly to heavenly, from perishable to imperishable, from mortal to immortal. And so all of this is going to be changed. Everything will be changed, exchanged. Now, the other Greek word which means to change is the Greek word metamorphao, got that down there, which means to change the outward form to be a true representation of the inward reality. That's what we are to do in this life. You're a new creation in Christ. Show me. You are righteous in Christ. Show me. Now, you don't have to show it to be it. You are it. So live it. Live this new creation. That's metamorphao. That is, transform your image into that which is of Christ. How? By the renewing of your mind with the word. But this is a supernatural change that is going to take place, physical body, whether dead or alive, into a resurrection body, not subject to the things of this world. Verse 52, he says, how this is going to happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. How's it going to happen? In a moment, twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Yeah, but how's it going to happen? In a moment, twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Paul couldn't give them the science behind this. You know why? There is no science behind it. It's supernatural. It's not meant to be or limited by this creation, by the physical elements of this world. Our new creation is not limited by the physical dimensions that are here, or the elements, or the laws of physics as they apply now, will not apply. No, you can't change them. Yeah, you can. Why? Because he's God, and he can change them, and he will. So in a moment, this will happen. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised. Absolutely, in a split second. It's even more than a split second. A moment, atomic moment, smallest measure of time, divided. In a moment, twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. What's going to happen? The dead will be raised, imperishable, because their bodies have been perishing in the ground, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. You know, they have been decaying in the ground. No matter what you do, over periods of time, there will be nothing left. But that body doesn't matter. Because God has a body that is different. It's not limited by that body that was sown. It's not limited to the things that held that body back. Whereas Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, this vile body will put on his glorious body. Right? And so we're going to be changed. The dead raised the imperishable, and we... Again, there's that we who are here and alive shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Why? Because you can't live in heaven and be perishable. You can't live in heaven and be mortal because you wouldn't be able to be there. It wouldn't work. Perishable. The Greek word perishable or imperishable literally means no ability to decay. The body that God is going to give us has no ability to decay. Your spirit being is like that right now. The new creation that you are is already that way. But God's going to do that to this physical body. No ability to decay. To change to a lower quality, nor to corrupt what it already is. It cannot be corrupted when it is translated. And I put down in here, this also includes aging and degeneration. There will be no aging How long have you been in heaven? I don't know, 16 billion years, but I'm still going. You know, just, I'm over the hump. There's no over the hump in heaven. Isn't it amazing how we keep moving the hump forward? So, just got kids today that think that turning 25 is, I'm going over the hump. Yeah. Anyway, imperishable. No ability to decay or change. The ability isn't there. It just isn't there. And then the word immortal means not able to die. Not just that it won't die, it's not able to die. Can't. So the body you're going to have is not only not able to decay, it's not able to die. That is the eternal promise that God gives us. That's what Paul means by resurrection. This perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal that is able to die must put on the immortal, which is not able to die. And so this is the glorious promise. Now, we'll have to get to the second passage here, Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll cover this in our next session. All right? So, Father, we just thank you for the promise that is ours. So great. And we can read through these, and I can offer some simplistic observations of this, but, Father, the reality of it is so supernatural, and so much of you, and even in our minds, so mysterious, because we can't figure all of this out. But you will show us. We will experience it. We will enjoy it. And right now, we're going to tell other people about it. I'm going to encourage those who are in this life, and I'm going to witness to those who need to hear of that which you have promised for us, life eternal in you. And we thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.